You want this? I already have one up here, so I don't need another one.
Just making sure.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'd like you to open your New Testaments to Mark the second chapter. After a couple of months, we are returning to our study of the life of Jesus as it's found in the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning will be verses 18 through 22, but we'll... And listen, before we get there, you're going to be thinking, I forgot to read it, and I promise you that's not the case. But anyway, while you're turning to Mark 2, we do have a number of visitors with us. Thank you for coming, your encouragement to us, and we're delighted that you are here. Looks like you're going to get fall a little sooner here than you might have otherwise. First day of fall, I think, is Friday. Let there be rejoicing throughout the land. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to be in Kent for their annual lectureship, and so Greg Bynum's going to be preaching in the morning, and Mike McCown will be teaching the morning class for me. They're both very capable, so you can look forward to that. The life of Jesus in the Gospels, all four Gospels, it's interesting, it's informative, it's exciting for us to be able to see the plan of God unfolding as we go through His life. But I think that you will find, if you haven't already, that's a truth that's found in God's Word that's not always welcomed by others. It's not always accepted. And sometimes that's the case with people that we're trying to reach with the gospel. And it's becoming more and more prevalent in our all-inclusive, non-judgmental, politically correct society in which we find ourselves. As we saw this morning in our Bible class on the study of Matthew, the coming of Jesus often resulted not in peace, but in a sword, in division. And that's still true today. It's only going to be those people whose hearts are honest and good, as described for us in the parable of the sower there in Luke, the 8th chapter, that the Word of God is going to find a place to germinate and nourish and grow and produce fruit. The title for the lesson this morning is The Distinctive Nature of the Gospel. And I hope it's as delightful to you as it is to me to look at the life of Christ, as it has become more and more so to me. Because there's so much there. There's so much to learn. There's so much to discover. And especially by hearts, as we're going to be talking a little bit about today, hearts that are willing to submit to it. So I hope that you have your Bibles open to Mark 2. As I said, we're going to get there in a couple of minutes, a few minutes. And we'll read that and then we'll discuss that. But before that, I want to give you some preliminary thoughts, some background, some things that I think will help put the text in context for us. And first of all, it is that the gospel is unique. The gospel is one of a kind. It is distinct. And perhaps more important for us in what Jesus is talking about in our text this morning, and that is that it's exclusive. The gospel is unmixable. It is incompatible with all other religions or religious ideas or beliefs. It cannot coexist with any other proposition or means of salvation. The gospel cannot be blended with any other religious system. It can't be blended in any way. It's not ecumenical. It is not unifying with other religious teachings, with other religious principles. And those that say that you can take this and add it over here, our text is going to tell you when we get there that they are simply wrong about that. And that includes all of those religious systems that might try to append the word adjective, which is never used in the scriptures this way, as being Christian. Orthodox religion that had, as it came to be, a salvation based on works, that you could earn your salvation like you have in Greek Orthodoxy or Catholicism. In fact, it was that thing of being able to earn salvation, to earn right standing with God, which was at the very basis of the Reformation. Liberal groups that deny the deity of Christ, that deny the resurrection and miracles. Cult groups that claim an affinity to Christ, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Or in fact, any group claiming to be of Christ that does not cling to and stand upon and defend the seven ones of Ephesians 4 of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. If it doesn't include all of those, it is not the one gospel. And of course, that obviously then includes all the religions of men, Eastern religions, atheism, humanism, all of those. You can't take this and add it to that. So there is no mixing of the gospel of Christ. You get my point here? Do you see? I've worded it four different ways up there to try to point out that this is so important. And perhaps the more of the point with regards to our text is that also includes Judaism. It didn't include the Judaism of Jesus' day, which is what he's talking about in our text. And it certainly doesn't include the Judaism of our day, which is not at all like the Judaism of the New Testament, which the New Testament Judaism was nothing like the religion that you read about in the Old Testament. We can't mince words here. We can't give quarter on this. And the reason I'm saying that, the reason I'm emphasizing that, is because there is a powerful, driving, ecumenical movement to be all-inclusive of everyone who would even accept that there is a God, I suppose, and especially of Judaism. We live in a time that exalts diversity, it exalts inclusion, where everybody's encouraged to have their own religious experience and that their beliefs have equal merit. And in fact, lately, in the last few years, the catchword is spiritual. I'm spiritual. I don't have anything to do with religion, but I am a spiritual person. And the word spiritual the word religion has become a word that people try to avoid. I think it was inspired writer James in the first chapter in verse 27, it said, pure and undefiled religion before God is this. And so it does not have the same horror to God as it does to people. There is only one gospel, and there is only one plan of salvation revealed in that one gospel. And the specific thing in our text, again, that's being defined as being incompatible with the gospel is the Judaism of the first century. And again, if it's incompatible, then with all of its connections, the Old Testament, the promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophecies, and David, and the lineage of Christ, and all of that, if it's not compatible with that, then obviously I hope that we can see that it wouldn't be compatible with anything other than that. And in fact, it will not only sometimes bring rejection, it sometimes brings retaliation. So let's look real quickly at the immediate context in which Mark 2 our text takes place. First thing I want you to remember, and just happened just before this, is that Jesus has just called a publican, a tax collector, to be his disciple, a man by the name of Matthew or Levi. You need to appreciate that this is an inexplicable breach with the religious experience of the day, especially among religious Jews. Judaism prescribed a relationship with this kind of person, with a publican and a tax collector, as one of total separation, of holding that person in disdain. They were the lowest of the low. They were considered traitors. They were considered unclean. They were viewed as outcasts. In fact, they were not allowed to go to the temple. They were not allowed to go into the synagogue. And so you can see from that they would have been on a par with lepers. They were spiritually lepers to the people, politically lepers. And so they were to avoid, the Jews would avoid all association with publicans, and everyone who is associated with publicans, which they just broadly painted and called them sinners. In fact, the Pharisees, in their show of self-righteousness and holiness, would never even go near a publican or a tax collector. And yet here you have Jesus inviting one right from his tax collection booth, calling him when he's in the process of doing what the Jews hated, and saying, "Come, follow me, be one of my disciples." And he's asking him not just to become a learner, which is a disciple, he's also going to appoint him, as he's already done in our study on Sunday morning, he's also making him a proclaimer of that message and going to be sending him forth as an apostle. I want to suggest to you that you and I cannot even begin to imagine how Jesus' actions here would have been viewed by the people around him. This was a flagrant breach of religious tradition. They would have viewed this as Jesus forming a completely new religion. And because they viewed Jesus as forming a completely new religion, they're going to kill him for that. In fact, they believed that their religion was from God, and that a new religion that was brought by Jesus had its source from Satan, whom they called Beelzebub. That's where his authority is. Listen, I couldn't even come up with a modern-day simile, parallel, to try to get you to understand how horrible this would have been. But I will tell you on one aspect of this, they were right, and they were right in the sense that this is new. It's completely new. It's different. It's another thing besides Judaism. Now, what's happening in our context with the call of Matthew, etc., it's all happening in an order, in a sequence of order. In fact, all four Gospels have this sequence. So that we have a very, very powerful contextual verification of its authentic nature. I started to say authenticity. That's not a word, is it? Authenticity. There, I got it out. I have been working with my tongue lately, and it's coming around. So at last, let's read the text. Chapter 2, starting at verse 18 of the Gospel of Mark. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." So let's just kind of go through this, explain it, and talk about the lessons here, and then we'll be done. Probably just about another hour. First of all, this is a, I believe, a critical accusation that's being leveled at Jesus here. We have two groups that are mentioned as fasting, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. And my translation, probably yours does as well, there at the end of verse or middle of verse 18, said some people came and asked Jesus. And Matthew identifies the some people here for us as being John's disciples. And their question is, how is it that these others, that we and the disciples of the Pharisees, how is it that we fast and your disciples do not? And as you observe the life of Jesus, and as we continue through Mark, and as we're going through Matthew in our Bible class on Sunday morning, I think you will see that most of the controversy that surrounds the life of Jesus is built around questions. And a lot of time, those questions are based on Jesus' contrary actions and behavior. That He is in some way violating one of their traditions, one of their interpretations of the law, or some such thing as doing something on the Sabbath, like healing someone that he should not be doing. I also do not want you to discount the fact that these are John's disciples. It might be surprising that John's disciples are the ones who are behind this questioning. And in fact, you might be of the notion that those who were disciples of John would have become disciples of Jesus. After all, John is the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He pointed to Him as the one who was going to be greater. He was the one who would increase and I would decrease. And in fact, after such an occasion, as we read in John, the first chapter, we see Andrew and Philip immediately following after John points them out, immediately following Jesus, of going and getting brothers or friends, as Andrew did Peter and Philip did Nathaniel, and bringing them, saying, "We found the Christ, we found the Messiah." How would you know? John pointed Him out to us. We know that's Him. And so you might think that everyone that was following John would have had that inclination and maybe even already fulfillment of shifting their discipleship to Jesus. But that's certainly not the case. But listen, there was a mass of people that were following John. You can read in, I think it's either Mark or Luke, where it talks about all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized of him. And we're going to find when we get clear over to Acts, the 19th chapter, that there were still people that were baptizing the baptism of John the Baptist. And so this discipleship of John and the following of his teachings went far beyond even the life of Christ. But in this particular case, they are associated with the Pharisees. They are compatriots, at least in the part with regards to the fasting. Even given the fact that it's John's disciples that are asking this question, I do not give them the sinister motive that I do when I hear the Pharisees asking Jesus a question. They are still, what I see is they are devoted to their religion under John, whether or not John sanctions that, and so they're asking that. Now, no doubt, as we can see, not only are John's disciples disturbed at the fact that Jesus and His disciples are not fasting, the Pharisees are as well. And in fact, if you go back to verse 15 of Mark 2, they're having a banquet. I mean, the opposite extreme. You're either fasting or you're partying, and they were partying. And Luke 5 tells us of this occasion that John the Baptist threw a great banquet for them. Again, that's outrageous conduct, not only to have this kind of a feasting party with that kind of people, publicans and sinners, but as well as ignoring that this was a day of fasting. Fasting was required by Pharisaic and scribal traditions. As we look in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this before, there was only one fast where it's described as afflicting your soul. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used there for afflicting has a connection to the idea of refraining from eating, and that was required under the law. That Day of Atonement, today's equivalent of that is Yom Kippur. So that's the same day. And you're going to read throughout the Old Testament, there's going to be voluntary fasting that's going on. You're going to see people fasting for a day or a week, or you'll see a couple of two or three occasions where people fasted for 40 days. But that's not required by God. It was never required of God, whatever length it was. But the Pharisees had decided that fasting was going to be required twice a week. And so if you remember in Luke, the 18th chapter, as Jesus is talking about the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee's prayer, he's thanking God that he's not like other men. And among the things that he says that he does is he fasts twice a week. And by the way, those days that they fasted was Monday and Thursday. Those were the 2 days that they fasted. So I know that whatever's happening here on this day is either a Monday or a Thursday. And apparently John's disciples had adopted this as well. It was their law. It was their religion. What's going to happen is that Jesus is going to take their tradition here and use it against them, as you look in verse 19, where Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" And what he says is that they would not fast during a wedding, that it would be outside of normal actions and not appropriate to fast at a wedding. What he says there is that they cannot fast. They cannot fast. That has and implies a lack of permission. And in fact, there were ancient rabbinical rules that forbade people from fasting, from wedding guests fasting at weddings. And you say, well, why? Why would they come up with a rule? Well, listen, the Pharisees came up with a rule for everything. But here's the reason for that rule, is because some of the... Well, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, when you fast, don't do what? Don't make your face all sad and go around holding your stomach and saying, you know, well, I'm fasting. And so what was happening is these that were extremely hypocritical and really wanting to make a show of it would go to a wedding. And as soon as the bridegroom arrived and the party begins and somebody comes over and offers you a plate of lamb or some spetzel or something, you know, whatever the meal was for the Jews, this person would say, oh, sorry, as you can see, I'm fasting and I won't be able to participate with you in this joy because my holiness will not allow that. What a downer. And the Pharisees recognized that, and so they wrote rules that said, you cannot fast at a wedding. You're not allowed to do that. And so Jesus is taking their own tradition here and saying they cannot fast because they are with the bridegroom. In fact, there is one of the oldest Pharisaic documents called the Megillat Ta'anit, which is literally, if I translate that for you, is the scroll of fasting. One of the earliest ones, it said it had 35 dates. 35 dates during the year when fasting was not allowed. They were dates on which Old Testament miracles had been performed. And so if the parting of the Red Sea happened on, let me guess, it, pick a date, February 29th, no, not that, it wouldn't work, February 28th, sorry about that. That's what happens when I try to come up with an illustration on the run. Then there was never going to be fasting allowed on February 28th because that was a significant holy day, a day on that people should be rejoicing. And in fact, on those days or other important events that took place, not only could you not fast, you couldn't have a funeral. There would be no eulogizing the dead on those days because you can't bring people down on these days. And so along with that, there were events, one of which was weddings. Weddings were a day when, as well, Ecclesiastes, the third chapter in verse 4, says that there is a time to mourn and a time to rejoice. There's a time for weeping and there's a time for rejoicing. A time to mourn and a time to fast, etc. Whatever. You know the passage. And so this is that time. Jesus said, we cannot. We're not allowed to. You're not by your own traditions. They cannot fast now. Because I am the bridegroom. The bridegroom is here. And he goes on and says that when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast. This verb taken in Mark here is from a verb that means to suddenly and violently snatch them away. Run your Bibles over, keep your finger there in Mark, and look at Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Same word. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So when Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, he's talking about his death. And in fact, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that he has referred to his death. And Jesus said, when that happens, when the bridegroom is taken away, then my disciples, or the disciples, will then fast. And when that happens, it's not going to be because it's a ritual. It's not going to be because it's the Monday-Thursday show where people are fasting and showing this in a hypocritical way. It will be heartfelt sorrow mixed with grief and prayer to God for help and for strength and for comfort. In fact, and I don't have this passage up there, I just thought of it this morning at the breakfast table while I was going through my lesson. If you look it over at Luke 24, remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they get to these disciples' home, and they beg Jesus to come in and stay with them for the night. And I remember we talked about this when we studied through Luke or when I preached through Luke. He went in to stay with them at the end of verse 29. And when he was at the table with them, he, Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Why would Jesus go into somebody else's house and take over the meal preparation and the serving of it? I will tell you why. Because these two disciples just had their bridegroom taken away from them, and what are they doing? What came naturally to them? They're fasting. And Jesus said, this isn't the time to fast. And he gave them food. He's trying to get them to breakfast, to break their fast. It is just an interesting thing of that. Now, what happens now is Jesus is going to make two analogies, and two analogies that cannot be mistaken. And they really don't need a lot of explanation. And that is, first of all, you cannot patch old cloth with cloth, new cloth, with cloth that's never been shrunk. You can't do that. You do not put new wine and pour it into old wineskins. And if you do either one of them, you're going to ruin what you were trying to fix. The garment is going to tear worse than it was before when you tried to patch it. And the wineskin that you poured in, not only is it going to be lost, your new wine is going to be lost. You're going to lose everything. And the message is that the gospel cannot be used to patch Judaism, which is the point that you made, Mike, this morning in Bible class. Judaism, with its rituals and its ceremonies and its requirements, is all worn out. It's stretched out. It's threadbare. And it cannot be saved. It cannot be remodeled. This gospel of salvation by grace and faith wasn't brought to patch Judaism. In fact, in Hebrews 8th chapter and in verse 13, as the Hebrew writer is discussing the law and describing it for us there, he says that by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. It is out of touch with God. In fact, if you look at the comparison between Judaism and especially that practiced by the Pharisees and what Jesus was bringing, the Pharisees were into self-righteousness. Jesus is preaching grace. You can't earn it. They were denying that they were sinful. Jesus is preaching repentance. They were proud of their self-righteousness, and Jesus is preaching humility. They were into external ceremony, and Jesus is saying, what I need is a transformed heart. They were into looking for approval of men, and Jesus is saying, what you need is the approval of God. They were into ritual, and He was emphasizing relationship. Listen, Jesus said in John the 14th chapter in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Another way of saying that is that Jesus is the true, the one true and living way. And listen, that is the exclusive nature of the gospel. When He said, no one comes to the Father except through me, no one means no one. There's not another way. And so don't try and add this gospel or augment it with other teachings other than the gospel. And as well, the gospel is not a smorgasbord that you can go through and pick the parts that you like and choose what you want and discard the rest. Because if you do, the same disaster that Jesus described in Mark 2 of the tear and the destruction that's going to cause, that it's going to be worse than what you began with, is going to be true in your life as well. It's only the pure gospel in its entirety that will save. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're going to have to look at your life and see that it doesn't line up. It's not headed in the same direction. It does not have the same priorities. It does not have the same goals. It does not have the same values as what Jesus revealed and His apostles revealed in the New Testament. And so you have to change your mind about the way you're living, which is going to cause you to change your direction. That's repentance. You're going to have to be willing to confess with your lips, not the sin in your life, but your faith that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then be willing to be buried with Him in baptism to wash away the sins so that God can create you as a new creature and raise you that are walking dead and create a new spirit within you and make you alive again as a brand new creature. Listen, that's the only way you can come to God. As I said, that's not a message that's going to go over really popularly in the world. But if your heart is honest and good and you recognize the truth of who Jesus is and what He said, then it won't matter what the world says. You'll be willing to come to Him because there is a fountain free. That's for you and me. And the idea behind that is you need to haste to its brink. Don't delay. So if that describes you this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.